It's amazing what this passage says. Isaiah chapter 13, and we're going to read these 22 verses. Our subject is "The Day of the Lord Cometh," which is in this passage, but it's about Babylon. Just to acquaint those of you who haven't been with us, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are the challenge of God's judgment. And we started in chapter 1 with a real rebuke from the Lord. And then in chapter 2 through chapter 12 that we've now finished, we looked at the realization of God's judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem, because he's going to judge the people of God as well. We now come to another section, which goes from chapter 13 clear through chapter 23. And those 11 chapters are the revelation about Israel's enemies. And you're going to see them one after another being mentioned and what God's going to do to them in the future. And the first one is Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 1. "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift you up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand or wave the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones," or the ones I set apart, "I have called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts," hosts is simply the word for armies, "the Lord of armies mustereth the host," or the army of the battle. "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land." This is Babylon. You know it as Iraq. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." That's where we got the title of the message. "Cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish," notice the wording, "the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee, every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished or raped. Behold, I'll stir up the Medes." Well, that's interesting. The modern day descendants are the Kurds. "Behold, I'll stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arab or the Arabian pinch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Amazing prophecy about Babylon. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would come with a hungry heart to know the truth that will set us free. We live in a dangerous world, a world filled with much confusion and hostility and terror. But we read very clearly in your word the prophecies about what will happen to many of these countries that we're familiar with in our day. Help us, Lord, to understand. And I pray, Lord, that out of all that is said, your glory, your control, your plan would be most clear in our minds and hearts. And we would bow the knee to the Lord of armies, he who will come and smite the world with the rod of his mouth. And all nations will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. It's in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our blessed Lord Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, right away, the first question that any Bible teacher has, or anybody just reading the passage has, is that talking about past history, or is it talking about future history? Some of the greatest commentators on Isaiah, both Jewish and Christian, have pointed out that Isaiah is filled with this problem. There's often a historical issue, a historical setting, but what is said in that setting does not fit with what happened in the past. It has yet to take place. For instance, the whole world wasn't involved on any attack on Babylon. Persia took it quite easily, according to history, and it's well documented. And what happened to Babylon did not happen then as described in this passage, nor did the sun become dark or the stars and the moon not give their light. There are so many things. And God said, I'll punish the world. And that wasn't done either. So you see, what we have in prophecy is a very difficult matter to understand. Almost always, there's a historical setting in the past. But God always projects out into the future. And sometimes it's not just an allegory or a parable or an illustration of what's coming. There's a connection. What one writer says, a live connection with nations that are in existence today and what God has predicted he will do in the future. So let's get into it. Let's just start, by the way, by looking at the opening words. It says, the burden of. New International calls it an oracle. You have to be kind of loose to get that one. This is a little stronger than just an oracle or a simple message. It is a very, very urgent message. As a matter of fact, look over to chapter 15, verse 1. In chapter 15, verse 1, we see the same words, only a different country. The burden of Moab. That's Jordan. In chapter 17, verse 1, the burden of Damascus. And of course, that's Syria. In chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. In chapter 21, verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea. And in verse 11, the burden of Duma. And verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. Some very interesting connections there. In chapter 22, verse 1, the burden of the Valley of Vision. And chapter 23, 1, the burden of Tyre. That's Lebanon. The connection with countries today is too clear here to just sweep it away and act like it has no connection. It does have a connection. Because what is said does not meet the dimensions of what was done to these countries or what they did in past history. And that's why it's very interesting. So we're starting with the whole burden about Babylon. Now, the moment I mention Babylon, we got a problem. We got books out on Babylon and who Babylon is. And I want to give you just a brief synopsis of history. The real danger here is that I say too much because it happened to be a specialty of mine in graduate school, ancient Babylon. So just pray I will be controlled and give you only enough to make you interested and not bore the blooming daylights out of you about ancient Babylon. But it is quite interesting. Why? Because in Revelation, it calls the woman that sits on the seven-headed beast, who has affected all nations of the world, it calls her mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. That makes the whole issue of Babylon rather interesting. So here are a few little facts, for whatever it's worth. The word Babylon appears 286 times in the Bible. 12 of those are in the New Testament. However, there are related words like Babel, Babylonia, Babylonish, etc. There are 14 other references. It makes a total of about 300 times in the Bible we have Babylon mentioned. Now, Babylon historically, folks, is both a city and a country. Many ancient empires were simply gigantic city-states. Assyria, we think of Nineveh. Assyria, by the way, is northern Iraq today. Babylon was what we would call southern Iraq today. But many times a country was known best by its major city. That's true of Babylon. As a city, you probably know this, or maybe you don't. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's a lot written about Babylon because certain historians who have written books that we have today visited Babylon and actually wrote about it and described it in detail. It was known for its hanging gardens. Many people speak of that. Its massive walls. Apparently there were three sets of those walls and gigantic territory in between each of them. And they were huge and very, very thick. Almost unbelievable for the ancient world were the size of the walls. On the main inner wall of the city, they could run four chariots in races abreast. So this is no small city. The Greek historian Herodotus, who lived 484 to 425 BC, Herodotus, who many people say was the greatest historian of the ancient world, he visited Babylon as a young man, just 24 years old, in 460 B.C. And he said in his volume, in Herodotus' book, that its splendor surpasses any city of the known world. So Babylon was well known for its greatness and its splendor. Now the ancient city covered an area of 1,000 acres. That's very interesting in terms of size because most people said Nineveh was the largest city of the ancient world. It wasn't. Babylon was. Babylon's 1,000 acres makes it about 15% larger than Nineveh. It was known for its pagan religion and its religious acceptability of all kinds of pagan gods and idols. In fact, so much so, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but we already have this confirmed by archaeology, that in that city in ancient times, there was 1,179 temples. I didn't say idols, I said temples, filled with idols. Now we know the normal population of Babylon was 100,000 people, but its size and its facilities could easily handle 250,000 people, and apparently thousands of people would come to Babylon in ancient history to see it, to visit there, and of course it provided luxuries and pleasures and activities such as the normal person had never seen. Now the ancient city was divided into two by the Euphrates River. And by the way, that's the way it was conquered. They rerouted the Euphrates River, at least dug in so much barrier that the river flowed a little bit to the side, and therefore the river under the city went down and the invading troops came in. Actually, that story's in the Bible. Anyway, Babylon was the capital, the first known capital of the ancient world in the 18th century B.C. Famous king you may have heard of, King Hammurabi, who had the first known code of laws. In fact, many of our laws still date back to that. Now, it was always a center of culture and religion. Always. It was known as that. They led the world in religion. It was sacked, by the way, as a city in 689 B.C. by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. You remember his involvement in the land of Israel. He destroyed much of it. But Babylon joined hands with the Medes, who were more to the north and to the west of the Tigris River, where they still are today, though that's the Kurdish people. And he joined hands with the Medes, and they conquered Assyria, and as you know, destroyed Nineveh in 612 B.C. There were many famous kings who worked on rebuilding the city, like Esarhaddon, mentioned in the Bible, Ashurbanipal, Nabopolassar, so forth. You want to remember those names, there will be a test. But let's give credit where credit is due. Everybody who's an archaeologist agrees with the accuracy of a statement in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 10. Would you turn, chapter 4, verse 30. Turn there, please. It was Nebuchadnezzar II. If you want his dates, 605 to 562 B.C., he reigned. He brought Babylon to its glory. Here's an interesting thing archaeology shows us. Babylon was called the palace of heaven and earth, the seat of kingship. And if you've ever been to the Oriental Museum in Chicago or the British Museum in London and have gone to the Babylonian room, you know what I'm talking about. We're not talking little dinky artifacts. They are incredible beyond belief. The size, the massiveness of it, it had to be some enormous city. In Daniel 4 and verse 30, we read this statement. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Well, God turned him into a raving idiot, run around the field like a beast of the earth. But he had a tremendous building program that outshone every single king that ever tried to build Babylon. So Babylon was at its height and glory under Nebuchadnezzar II. You might find this interesting that Saddam Hussein literally calls himself Nebuchadnezzar III. He wants to destroy Israel as they destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, the Solomon Temple, in 586 B.C. It's an incredible story, and its connection is enormous. Now, Cyrus the Persian, according to the Bible, conquered the city, and archaeology confirms the Bible's accuracy on this is remarkable. It was in 539 B.C., when Alexander the Great came along, about 330 B.C., we learned, according to Alexander, that it still had marvelous structures and monuments. So whatever you think this destruction is, because many Bible teachers that don't like the prophecy part try to say, oh, this all happened back then. Well, wait a minute. It could not have happened back then, because at the time of Alexander the Great, two and a half centuries later, it still has all these marvelous structures and monuments that had not been destroyed, such as was described in Isaiah chapter 13 in our chapter. The famous Ishtar Gate, I've seen the remnants of that in the Oriental Museum. That Ishtar Gate was 70 feet high, and it had an arched opening of 15 feet wide. Jeremiah 50, verse 38 says about Babylon, it was a land of graven images and they're mad about their idols. There's an interesting remark about Babylon in the New Testament in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. It just comes at you like, what's this all about? It says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, since there was a Jewish presence there, we know that from history, some believe that Peter went to the actual literal city of Babylon and established a messianic fellowship there. But there are many others, including all Roman Catholic theologians, who believe that this is a symbolic term for Rome. I find that interesting, that the very term Babylon, the Great, in Revelation 17, is used by Rome to refer to itself. And that Peter's remark, they say, Babylon there is a metaphorical term for Rome. Now, I'm not saying that. They say that about themselves. I find that very interesting. So they saw the connection, but they never see it in the bad light of Revelation 17 and 18. Rome sees it in a different way, as a woman who's influencing all nations of the world and the authority of the church operating in the world, etc., etc. But anyway, it's a fascinating study when you look at Babylon. Now I want you to go to the book of Revelation before we conquer Isaiah 13. We need to take a look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Much of what is in Isaiah 13 and later in Isaiah is quoted in Revelation. So those of us who are good Bible students and concerned about prophecy, the fact of the matter is, we have plenty of proof that Isaiah 13 was not simply about something that happened in the past, but is actually talking about the future. In Revelation 14:8, here's some angels announcing messages. And another angel said, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now I'll go over to chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19. It lists the seven last plagues of the tribulation. Verse 19, remember, Babylon in Revelation is called that great city. And in verse 19 it says, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, there it is again, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Apparently they're going to be judged, Babylon's going to be judged during the tribulation period. That seems to be what is the emphasis. Now in chapter 17, look at verse 5. This woman is pictured, this is a picture, an image, a symbol. A woman with a golden cup in her hand, decked in scarlet and purple and jewels. She's sitting on the seven-headed beast, representing the empires of the world. And it says, upon her forehead was a name written. Mystery. Not mysterious, but something you didn't know in the past is now being made clear. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So there's something about Babylon that continued throughout history. It's the mother of a lot of trouble. Now let's keep reading. Chapter 18, verse 2. Discussing the fall of Babylon. And by the way, out of Isaiah and Jeremiah, almost this entire chapter is a direct quote. Taking out verse after verse and putting it together. So what we are saying about Isaiah 13, that it might have had some emphasis in the past, but it certainly was not fulfilled then and will not be fulfilled into the future, Revelation confirms that that is correct. In Revelation 18:2, he cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, it's fallen, become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Verse 10. standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." Verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Boy, how do we put all this together? First, Babylon is a city of the past and a country of the past and an empire of the past. Babylon is also in the future. We also know that Babylon is political and economical. That is very clear in the teaching, not only in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also in Revelation. But Babylon is also religious, and that is clear in Revelation 17. We also know that Babylon, from the time it was first founded, and by the way, according to Genesis 10, it was founded by a man named Nimrod, who was a mighty warrior against God, and who mobilized the people to build a tower, the famous Tower of Babel. By the way, in the ruins of Babylon, they found a gigantic ziggurat close by the major temple, a temple to Marduk. And that ziggurat, although it's torn down now, you can still see it's like a step pyramid. You can still see how high it would be just by figuring. Archaeologists say it was 200 feet high. Huge. Examples of this are in the ancient world, even in Egypt, in the step pyramid of Djoser in Egypt, which I've seen also. But when you look at this, it just blows your mind. It's a replica, probably not the Tower of Babel, but it could be. We don't know. But it's a replica of what they were doing. They said, "Let's build a tower to reach unto heaven and make a name for ourselves." And the basic thing here is a denial of the Lord God that's described in the Bible. And of course, the Bible says that God said, "Let's go down and confound their language." By the way, for all of you questioning buffs who love to question facts in the Bible, did you know from a philological point of view that language did have a breakup in the Mesopotamian Valley? We know that, archaeology. We have the proof of that. The fact of the matter is there was once one language and it immediately, in one generation, split into several. There is no gradual development of languages in the ancient world, and it came right out of the Mesopotamian Valley. So we have a lot of proof about what the Bible described, and it all dealt with Babylon. And Babylon then became later, of course, in history, the monumental city, and all the world looked to it. Even Rome still looked to it when it was in power. So we got to think with our heads, because it's easy to make a rash statement and leave something out and not see the whole. Now come to Isaiah 13 and let's take a look at what we have here. And for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to give you seven things. First of all, will you notice in verses 2 to 5, as he's talking about what's going to happen to Babylon, the places from which God will bring an invasion. I just find this so interesting. It says, you can pick it up at verse 4, that there's going to be a great people, a noise of kingdoms, of nations, plural. And verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, meaning all over, to destroy the whole land of Babylon. Go over to Jeremiah, please, chapter 50. It's a parallel prophecy about the destruction of Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 50, we have a very interesting prophecy about the places from which God brings this invasion. Verse 9 and 10. "For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea..." Chaldeans is another word for Babylonians, but more particularly was the priestly caste of the religion of Babylon. Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoilers shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. It's going to happen. And verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. That would be the lands that border the oceans. It's amazing to me how extensive this is. Let me tell you four things about these places from which God brings this invasion. Would you notice in verse 3, it's a command and call of God Himself? Did you notice that? Verse 3. I have commanded. God is the one, He says in verse 3, I have called mighty ones for mine anger. When God's going to exercise judgment, He always uses other nations to do it. And it's interesting that God's in control. It isn't these nations that are in control. God's using them to accomplish His purposes. So it is the command and call of God Himself. Secondly, it's the coming of many nations being gathered by God, according to verse 4. The noise of a multitude, like a great people, kingdoms, plural, of nations, plural, gathered together. All the Bible prophets and the book of Revelation connects that with Armageddon. So I'm just trying, I'm not saying I understand how this all fits together, but I'm definitely committed to whatever the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when God gathers all nations into the Middle East, they're primarily coming against Israel. It appears in this chapter that Babylon or Iraq is going to get wiped out first. Find that interesting? The third thing I notice about these places from which God brings this invasion is He mentions it is a country far away that leads these nations. It's a far country from the end of heaven. You know, I have a real hard time keeping out of modern history when I look at the Bible's teaching. Especially when there's a past historical situation. But when it has prophetic fulfillment and is mentioned in the prophecies that are still future from our day, we can't help but connect it. And I wondered as I read this, what is the country that is far away, like from the end of heaven, that is apparently going to lead others in the invasion against Babylon, or what is Iraq today? It's very interesting, and you're tempted to connect it, I know. Number four, the fourth thing about the places from which God's going to bring this invasion, it's a cause that is rooted in the wrath of God Himself. Whether we like it or not, that's what it says at verse 5. The Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. It's the Lord and the weapons of His wrath, His indignation. And a lot of people in our day, with our political correctness and emotional tolerance of almost anybody and anything, we don't get the message of the Lord of wrath. We don't at all. We want God to be kind, what one writer calls the Boy Scout God. We don't want Him ever to be mean or awful. Listen, when God ever executes His judgment, it's always righteous wrath. There's not ever an instance that people don't deserve to be wiped out. The miracle is that God is gracious and withdraws His hand at all from the devastation they deserve. And that's something we only understand the more mature we become and the more we understand who the Lord God is. But don't worry about things not being right now. One day, God will make sure everything is right and things will be done justly. Now that's the places from which God brings an invasion. The second thing I point out to you is in verse 6, that the punishment is coming from God. Look at verse 6. He says, howl you. Just wail. Just scream. Just cry out. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Don't let anybody tell you any different. The punishment is coming from God. Now folks, right here at this verse, is where we have some indication of when this will take place. The Bible says the day of the Lord is at hand. Some say it's near, but it hasn't come yet. Others say, well, no, this is the beginning of it. That's possibility too. But the day of the Lord, that term, is used 25 times in the Bible. 5 of them are in the New Testament. And it is referring to the tribulation period of time. And it's an awful period. Go to Zephaniah, please, in your Bible, chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. So even though I might run into some Bible teachers who play games with when this is going to be fulfilled or whatnot, I've got a clear phrase here I got to deal with. The day of the Lord cometh. The destruction of whatever Babylon is going to happen during the tribulation, or at least at the beginning of it. In Zephaniah 1:14, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 17, I'll bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung, and so on and so forth. This is not a happy time. This is a holocaust of terror that the Lord God Himself is going to bring. In our text in Isaiah 13, in addition to verse 6 telling us that the destruction comes from the Almighty, look at verse 11. I will punish the what? What does it say? Does it say Babylon? No, I will punish the what? Anyone? The world. The global implications of this destruction are in the tribulation period. And that's the interesting thing about Isaiah's prophecies. That happens frequently. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 20 says, woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord! It is darkness and judgment, it's not light. It's a terrible time. Which brings me to a third matter here. Look at verse 7 and 8. And that's the panic that's going to affect everybody. The panic. Verse 7. Therefore shall all hands, not a few, all of them be faint. Every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces flames, red with terror, embarrassment, you name it. Two things I point out to you about this panic. One, go to Luke 21. The first thing I'd point out is the reference here was used by Jesus in predicting the future. He took it right out of this passage. So once again, we're on solid ground when we understand that Isaiah is predicting something that's going to happen in the future. In Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, Jesus used this reference. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, here it is, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's not the only thing. Not only the reference in Luke that Jesus used of our passage about panic, but the remark about a woman in travail was used by the Apostle Paul. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here he, 1 Thessalonians 5, he definitely connects it with the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 5. Where does this illustration about a woman travailing in pain connected with destruction, where is it found? It's found in Isaiah 13. But it's quoted by Paul. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But of the times of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there it is again, the term that refers to the tribulation. So cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, watch this, peace and safety. I like to read homeland security. When they really push that, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And look at this. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He took it right out of Isaiah 13. So once again, I think we're on pretty solid ground to say Isaiah 13 prediction about Babylon is not simply an incident in ancient history. It's referring to what's coming in the future. Now here's a fourth thing. Go to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 to 11. And the fourth thing I point out to you is that the purposes of God are very clear here as to what he's doing. And there are four of them. In verse 9, the desolation of the land is certainly his purpose. It says, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Well, it's like I'm from Missouri, you have to show me. When did this ever happen in ancient history? It didn't. But it's going to happen. Bible says so. The second purpose of God is not only the desolation of the land of Babylon, but the destruction of the sinners. It says in the last part of verse 9, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The third thing is really interesting in verse 10. And that's the darkening of the stars, including the sun and the moon. Of course, the moon just reflects the light of the sun. But look at what it says in verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. Folks, there is nothing more clear in Bible prophecy about the coming tribulation period than the darkening of stars in our sun. It's mentioned in almost every Hebrew prophet, and it's also mentioned by our blessed Lord. When we come to a tribulation period, there is going to be some amazing, catastrophic changes in the stellar heavens. Joel spoke about it powerfully in chapter 2 and 3. Amos did as well. Jesus, in fact, all the accounts of the Gospels recording this speak of this event. And even Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:20 referred back to Joel and told him this is what's going to come. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will be darkened. What is God doing? It's His purpose to show that He's the Creator and He can do whatever He wants and He's in charge of the stellar heavens alone. It's incredible. And one final thing about the purposes of God, which is mentioned in verse 11, not only the desolation of the land and the destruction of the sinners and wicked in the land and the darkening of all the stellar heavens, but the defeat of the proud. That is God's purpose. Verse 11. I will punish the world. Here he extends it beyond Babylon. I'll punish it for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You know, I admit I was studying this, but I was also trying to watch the news to see if there's anything current. And I was watching on one little tidbit of news and I saw the arrogancy of Saddam Hussein. And I thought about this passage. I don't care what leader it is who thinks that somehow he's in charge and can do whatever he wants to do, whether he be in this country or in every country of the world. God hates the proud. He tells us he is against those who are proud. He's against those who think that they're running the show. And God will, as His purpose, during the tribulation period, all nations, including Babylon, are going to defeat the proud and the arrogant. That's what He's going to do. Come to a fifth matter, and that's verses 12 to 16. And that's the perils that the people are going to face. And you talk about perils. Now, verse 12 is a little hard to understand until you think about it. And I want to list those perils if you're writing them down or taking notes. I got five of them out of these few verses. Number one, in verse 12, monetary values are going to crash. You're saying to me, hey, that's happening now, brother. Stock market lower than it's been in years. Had a little rally maybe today, but the fact of the matter is everybody knows we're in economic trouble around the world. You think it's bad now. Here's the point of that verse. I'll make a man more precious than fine gold. A man than the golden wedge of Ophir, where they had gold mines. The fact of the matter is, we've always sought money. It's been the big god of all. But now, instead of human life being cheap, the human life is now more valuable than all the gold in the world. Monetary value is going to go down. It's going to change. The second peril that people face is the planetary bodies are no longer going to be in their orbiting patterns. Look at verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens. The earth will be removed out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. I'm telling you folks, what's coming is dreadful. It's the worst holocaust of judgment and terror against the planet. And when people say, well, we've already been in the tribulation. No, we haven't. It's global. Its disasters are incredible. Over one half of the world's population is killed before it is even half over. We're talking a terrible period of time that's called the day of God's wrath and vengeance. Jesus and the apostles and the prophets told us to flee the coming wrath of God to come. The third thing I notice in verse 14 is geographical conditions are going to be changed as well. Verse 14, it'll be as the chased roe, as a sheep that no man taketh up. Every man turns to his own people and flees everyone into his own land. They're going crazy. The fourth thing I notice is that physical dangers are going to increase. Verse 15, everyone that's found will be thrust through, and everyone that's joined into them shall fall by the sword. Terrible disaster, terrible murder, torture, death that's going to happen. And number five, family disaster will be overwhelming. Verse 16, children dashed to pieces before their eyes. Houses spoiled, plundered. Wives raped or ravished. Terrible what's going to go on. Those are the perils that God Almighty is going to bring. Now number six, if you're still taking notes. Look at the people. This is probably one of the most fascinating verses in this chapter. The people whom God will use in this judgment upon Babylon. Verse 17 and 18. Look at it carefully. What does it say? Behold, I will stir up who against them? What does it say? The Medes. That's the Kurdish people. There are millions of them. In northern Iraq especially, but they're also in Iran. And they hold a major chunk of eastern Turkey as well. I'll stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They'll have no pity on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not spare children. Let me just tell you something. The Kurdish people, from a human perspective, have a justifiable right to unleash their anger against Babylon of today. Saddam Hussein used chemical weapons just a few years ago and wiped out 3 million of them for no reason at all. He just hates them. The Kurdish people are the ones that are working with our intelligence operations to overthrow that government. It's the Kurdish people that are allowing us to land and to mobilize our troops and machinery and all of that. It's the Kurdish people that are standing with us because they hate Iraq. Its regime. And most of their people live in northern Iraq. It's a very interesting thing that God says, I'm going to stir them up against them. Apparently they may be the initial attack phase, and then a country from far, far away, and many other nations, a coalition of some sort, will join them. What about the Medes? Hang on, as David dips back into his ancient history. They were first reported in history that we know of by Shalmaneser III of Assyria in 850 BC. That's the first mention we have in history of the Medes. We know that the Scythians, some violent warriors who settled later into what has to be the former Soviet Union republics, but the Scythians, who were violent people, conquered them in 653 BC. The greatest king of the Medes, according to history, was Cyaxares. He reigned from 625 to 585 BC for about 40 years. He was the third ruler of what is called the United Medes. These Kurdish people have a hard time uniting. They're very tribal in their outlooks. Now, Cyaxares attacked Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital, before their actual fall to Babylon. He conquered Asshur. You remember that in the Bible? Assyria came out of there. Asshur is the ancient name of Assyria. He conquered Asshur, which was the ancient center of the Assyrian Empire. Now, when Cyaxares began to exercise his power with these Kurdish people, the Medes, the ancient Medes, an interesting thing happened. And that is that Babylon, who was not yet in power because Nineveh didn't fall till 612 BC, Babylon joined with the Medes in that attack. And they actually, the Medes were very involved with the Babylonians in defeating the Assyrian Empire. And so when the Assyrian Empire fell, Babylon and the Medes got together and divided up the land. And the Medes took the land north of the Tigris River. Well, they've been there ever since. Interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar II, who I mentioned from the book of Daniel, who really built the glory of Babylon, he married Cyaxares' granddaughter to seal the pact between the Babylonians and the Medes. Well, Cyaxares began to look west because he felt, well, Babylon's now friends of ours. So they went west into what is today modern Turkey and went against the famous empire of Lydia. They had a 5-year war with them that nobody won. So Cyaxares signed a peace in 584 BC, and he sealed it with a marriage as well. And that's kind of interesting because his son, Astyages, married the daughter of the Lydian king. This is the way they often settled negotiations. The real end of what you would call a Median Empire came with the rise of Cyrus II, also mentioned in the Bible, a founder of the Persian Empire. Interestingly, Cyrus's mother was Astyages' daughter. The connections here are unbelievable as the world turns. Cyrus became very strong, as you know, in history, although he was very kind to the Jews in letting them come back to the land. He rebelled against the Medes and their power in 550 BC. And what happened was the kingdom of the Medes, instead of destroying them, they worked out an arrangement they would be assimilated into the Persian Empire. This will explain a lot to you when you read the book of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and you read about the laws of the Medes and Persians. Remember that? One of the famous Medes mentioned in Daniel was Darius the Mede. You can read about that in Daniel. It's a powerful story. One of the interesting remarks in further history is in Acts chapter 2 verse 9 at Pentecost, we had the Medes in attendance. So there were Jews also living among these people who came to the Feast of Pentecost and became some of the believers there. Now there are two things in our text about the Medes or the Kurdish people that are really true today. These people have one of the strongest links with the past of any people on earth. They pretty much stayed in the same area. They pretty much have been the same culture and have rarely changed. There are two things the Bible says about them that are in fact still true today. One, they had no concern for silver and gold. For some strange reason, the Medes, other nations have never been able to pay them off. They don't seem to really be stimulated or motivated by money like so many nations are. And here God mentions it in verse 17. They had no concern for silver or gold. The second thing it says about them is also true about these people. They're very sturdy, warrior-like, rough people, and they can be mean. They had no compassion on the innocent victims of war. The Kurds believe that even though an attack on Saddam might result in the murder of children and women as well, don't even worry about it after what they've done to us. It's only the United States that has held back the Kurdish people from exercising that kind of war. They claim the only way to knock out Saddam Hussein is to go in there and blast, and you're going to have to kill a lot of innocent victims and civilians. I just find it interesting that right here in the Bible, in the midst of this discussion, is two characteristics that are still true of the Medes or the Kurdish people today. I think it's fascinating. Well, let me give you one last thing, a seventh thing. And that's the prediction of what will happen in the future to Babylon, verses 19 to 22. And I think you can say two things basically here. In verse 19, its loveliness, and it was a beautiful city, will be destroyed. Its loveliness will be destroyed. God says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, for there was no kingdom as beautiful as it. The beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, and the whole world spoke of it. It'll be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to wipe it out. Not only will its loveliness be destroyed, but its location will be deserted by people and occupied by the wild animals of the desert. Verses 20 to 22, by the way, are mentioned in other Hebrew prophets. It was well known. And I like to ask, when did that ever happen? Well, it didn't. I like what one army fella from Desert Storm, who was a Bible prophecy buff, he was anxious to fly over Iraq to see the ancient ruins of Babylon and the rebuilt city of Saddam Hussein, which is kind of a tourist trap, and Baghdad and all the cities. He was just anxious to see it. And as he flew over the city in one of the nighttime raids back at Desert Storm, he had asked that, was anybody going back during the daylight? He would really like to see it. And there was a mission of some sort to pick up some guys out of the desert. And so he jumped on this, I think it was a helicopter, and he wanted to see it from the air. And as he looked at it, he said, the more I saw, the more confused I became in knowing what the Bible says. And he said that one experience, a Desert Storm, convinced him that what is described here in the Bible has not happened as yet. And I find that very interesting. Folks, I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East, but I can tell you, everything God said is going to happen is going to happen. His time. I may not understand the details or the way it's going to happen, but I cannot just relegate this passage back to ancient history. I can go over almost every single battle of Babylon and all its history. It was a major focus of mine in school and studying ancient history. But friends, none of the dimensions of what God said here happened in the past. It's still coming. And it would appear that it either is at the beginning of the day of the Lord, when some sort of peace is enforced upon the Middle East, which the Bible does speak about, which they're talking about now by world leaders to enforce it. Because they see Israel's reluctance to go along with what they're saying. I see that scenario as very close. And one of the things that could happen when they say peace and safety, wham, then sudden destruction comes. Then you have this awful period of time called the day of the Lord. You know, it may begin with the attack on Iraq. It may be then that this leads to more ascendancy in the world and is one of the ways that would help us to understand how the Antichrist really comes into power. He who made the peace agreement now all of a sudden becomes a world powerful leader. It may be the scenario. I don't know. You say, then why'd you mention that? Because I know one thing. It's still future, much of what was said here. And it's my desire and my prayer that every one of us here really knows the Lord. These things are a little too contemporary, happening right on our front pages, as it were, for us to get lax and apathetic and indifferent and to think that we have a lot of time. Let's pray. Lord, I know it's so easy to make mistakes here looking at these prophecies. We have to be so careful. For Lord, what is really going to take place is in your mind and your heart, and you've given us quite a bit, but it's hard for us to grasp. I know, Lord, that you told us to prepare to meet thy God. You said to be ready for an hour that you think not the Son of Man cometh. Lord, I pray that those listening right now are not sure of their relationship to you might run to the open arms of our Savior, who invites us all to come to Him. They might bow the knee to Him who alone is worthy and confess that He is Lord and Savior. He who died for our sins, paid for them, rose again from the dead. He's alive, not dead. And He's coming back. Lord, I pray that everybody here, man, woman, young person, would be sure of their relationship to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.